Tonight to Matthew chapter 1, go to the very first chapter of Matthew and the very first verse. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 1. That should be easy to find, right? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David Howe lived in Frederick, Maryland, just a small business owner there in Frederick, Maryland. He was a very happily married man to his high school sweetheart, and he was minding his own business when something happened one day that changed his life. He was contacted by a United Kingdom genealogist, and this genealogist informed David Howe of Frederick, Maryland, that he had the right to the crown of the Isle of Man. Now, in case you don't know where the Isle of Man is, the Isle of Man is a little island between, it's in the Irish Sea between England and Scotland. I actually had to look it up myself. But basically on this isle, this little isle, the Isle of Man, it has a population of about 80,000 people, and it's best known for the annual motorcycle race around the island. Well, David Howe, according to the genealogical record, is a direct descendant of Thomas Stanley II, who was the first Earl of Derby and the last King of Man. In fact, Stanley reigned barely more than 500 years ago, and so the throne has been empty up until that time. Until recently, David Howe was discovered, and so he filed a claim with Her Majesty's Stationery Office, and they published the claim in the London Gazette, and no one objected. And when no one objected, then the United Kingdom sent David Howe a crown, a robe, and an anointing spoon for the ceremony of anointing him as king. He was anointed king of the Isle of Man. He said he expected the queen to object, but she did not object to this. Nobody contested it. So he decided to go to the Isle of Man and to visit his subjects. Well, he didn't really get a very warm reception there. However, that didn't deter him. He is still King David, the king of the Isle of Man. Now, he has decided to set up a website to raise a bit of money and give it to charity. And what you can do is you can visit this website, nobility.com, if you would like to buy a royal title. You can be a duke or a duchess. If you would like to become a duke, it's only going to cost you about $180,000. The cheapest title that you can purchase is knighthood. If you'd like to be a knight, I kind of like Sir Jerry, you know, but it would cost $40,000, so I don't think I'll do that. Incredible, incredible story about a man who was a king, according to the genealogical record. Well, as I read the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with a genealogy. Now, some people might wonder why Matthew starts his Gospel with a list of names. Now, this is the part of a Bible reading that when you get to, you kind of skip over, right? I mean, be honest, you kind of breeze through these names. You wonder why they're there. Some of these names are very hard to pronounce. And you, in your heart, you secretly wonder the significance of this. Why is this in the Bible? Why all these names here? Why did Matthew start his gospel with all these names? Well, let me again say, as I said before, that everything in Scripture has a purpose. There is nothing in Scripture that is incidental. Everything in the Scripture is essential. It is fundamental. No doubt you have heard of the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. They decided to take a version of the Bible and cut out all the unnecessary things and just give you the supposedly necessary things of the Bible, which is ridiculous. Because let me tell you, beloved, the Bible that we have is already condensed. God has given us exactly what He wanted us to have, exactly what we need. John 21:25 says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if it should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And so, friend, if everything Jesus did was written down, we would have volumes and volumes. And so the Bible is already condensed. God has given us exactly what He wants us to have. And here in Matthew chapter 1, He wants us to see this record. You might call these names here and what goes on here in this first chapter kind of the birth certificate of Christ. You could call it that. You could call it the the credentials of the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason Matthew starts out his gospel with a list of names is because he is proving beyond any doubt that Jesus is the only rightful son of David, that there is no one else that can fulfill the role of Messiah except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has the rightful claim to the throne. Now, what I would like to do then is I just want to point out a few things in this genealogical record, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you, and hopefully it'll strengthen your faith in God and in the Lord Jesus. I want you to see three things, three important factors that I see in this record. And here's the first one. Number one, we see the promised coming of the king. The promised coming. Notice in the very first verse, there's two names mentioned. Two great men, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So notice, first off, these two prominent men are mentioned. These are two of the most important men in Jewish history until this time. And I think Matthew is emphasizing these two men primarily because through these two men, God had made a covenant. And we already talked about this on Sunday night, if you've been with us on Sunday night. So I don't want to belabor the point, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But through these two men, God had promised that the descendants of these men would be the Messiah. He made that covenant with Abraham. And we know that in Genesis 12:3. I'm going to bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Apostle Paul later picked up on this, and he said in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not to offsprings many, to the many, but to the one, your offspring, who is Christ. So when God made that covenant to Abraham, that was messianic. And we already saw in Mary's song how she points this out. We saw in Luke 1 and Zechariah's song how he points this out, the covenant with Abraham and then also the covenant with David. You know that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Sometimes you need to really read that and see all the stipulations of the covenant, all the things that God had promised. But the key thing there is that God promised that from David's seed, from his lineage, there would be one who would come, who would reign on his throne forever. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, the title that Matthew uses preeminently in this Gospel is the Son of David. In fact, Matthew uses that title more than any other Gospel. Three times more than any other Gospel writer, Matthew uses the designation Son of David. And so we see then the promised coming of the Lord Jesus. But then I want you to write down a second thing. Write down the proven credentials of the king. Because one of the many purposes in this genealogy is to present the credentials of Jesus. And he does so by showing again that Jesus could be the only one who could be the Messiah. And he does this by this genealogical record that we see right here. Now, today we like genealogies. In fact, you can go on a website today and you can find trace your roots. Has anyone ever tried to do that? You know, trace your roots, find out where you go back. You even have a DNA test done to find out the origins of your family and go all the way back. In fact, not too long ago, I decided to look into our family roots because it was very interesting to me. My dad had said something about, you know, family in the past, and I thought I wanted to look into this a little bit. And so I traced the record back. And, you know, I'll just have you know that I was able to go all the way back to 1650 in our family history to a man from Germany. We descended from a man from Germany by the name of Johann Hermann. You know what that is in English? John Harmon. My father's name is John Harmon. I found all that record, all these John Harmons, John Wesley Harmon, John Milton Harmon, and now Johann Hermann. I can't get away from these John Harmons. And so I thought it was very interesting. And it was an interesting thing to do. And frankly, we like to do those sort of things to kind of give us a sense of identity. But I want you to know that the genealogies, according to the Jewish people, especially in these times, was much more important than just a hobby or just to satisfy someone's curiosity. It was necessary for them to know these things. And you say, why? Well, let me give you a few reasons in the scripture. It was necessary for tribal location. Did you know that right after the conquest of Canaan, it was essential to determine a family's place of residence according to its tribe? Because you know that when God divided the land and the boundaries of the promised land. How did he do it? He did it according to tribes. And so it was necessary for tribal identity and tribal location. But also it was necessary for the transaction of land. According to the book of Ruth, you could not sell land to someone that was outside the tribe. And so if you wanted to purchase land or if you wanted to sell land, it required accurate knowledge of the family tree or your family genealogy. And also another reason why it was important was because the testing of lineage. You had to prove who you were. I'll give you an example. Something very interesting is in Ezra 2, verse 62. It says this, "These sought their registration among those who were reckoned by genealogy." And what's going on there is after the 70-year captivity, there were many Jews who were coming back to the land of Israel. They were repatriating the land. And there were many of those Jews that were claiming to be Levites. And they claimed that because they wanted to serve as a priest in the temple. And so they were making this claim. However, it was very serious with God that only a Levite could serve as a priest. And so anyone who made the claim to be a priest had to be able to prove it with a genealogical record. And if they could not prove it, then they were put out from the priesthood. That's according to Ezra 2, verse 62. And so the Jews needed to know their pedigree for that reason. And now, if you had to be able to prove your genealogical record to be a priest, how much more would you have to be able to prove your record to be a king? And so for Jews, it was necessary for tribal land, for tribal identity, for transaction of land, for any position they wanted to occupy, they had to prove their genealogy, who they were, from what tribe they were from. And later on, as we see in Luke chapter 2, there was taxation according to that very thing. We know the passage in Luke chapter 2 very well, that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so therefore they would have to return to their home country and prove who they were for the purpose of taxation. Josephus said, the ancient historian, says the use of ancestral files was a part of Jewish culture around the time of Christ. Now, all that to say that a Jewish person in that day valued their pedigree. They wanted to know where they were from. It was all necessary. Even the Apostle Paul, he said in Romans 11, 1, he said, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And so it was very important. And this accounts for the fact that there are 50 genealogies in the Old Testament because it was so very important. Now, let me just say, by the way, that all of this has changed today because Jewish people today have absolutely no understanding or sense of their tribal ancestry. You know why? Because all of those records have been completely lost. So a Jewish person today couldn't prove their genealogy. All those records were gone. Most of those records were burned up in the temple in 70 AD, and all those records were lost. And I think that's not an accident, because if anyone came forward today and tried to say that they were the Messiah, they would have to prove that they were the son of David, and they could never do that. And by the way, that's all unnecessary, because we already know who the Messiah is, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, with all that in mind, I want to talk about the implications of this genealogy of Christ. Because you'll notice that not only is there one in the book of Matthew, but if you've read the Gospels, you're going to also notice that there's a genealogical record in the book of Luke. And there are some differences about these records. If you read the book of Luke, you will notice some differences. First of all, let's talk about Matthew's. Matthew's is what I would say descending. Look in verse 1. It starts with Abraham in verse 1 and then verse 2. And then it descends down through David. Look in verse number 6. And Jesse begat David, the king, and David, the king, begat Solomon. And then drop down to verse 16. It descends all the way down to Joseph. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so Matthew's is descending. And we don't have time to look at it tonight, but if you looked at Luke's genealogical record, it is ascending. It starts with Jesus, and it works its way all the way back to Adam, and it really goes through Mary, back to Adam. And so one genealogy begins with Jesus, and one ends with Jesus. You might say that regardless of how you look at it, Jesus is the King no matter how you slice it. Whether you're looking forward or backward, He is the King. Now, another thing about this genealogy, Matthew goes through David's son Solomon to Joseph. Now listen, this record is designed to show that Jesus had the legal right to be king. Luke, that record goes through David's son Nathan. So we have one record that goes through David's son Solomon, and the other record goes through David's son Nathan. And that record, Luke's genealogy, proves that Jesus has the lineal authority or lineal right to be king. In other words, Matthew shows us the royal line. Luke shows us the bloodline. That's the difference. Matthew shows us that Jesus had the legal right, and Luke shows us that Jesus had the lineal right. Now, there's something else I want to point out. Look in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, when you look at this, notice where it says that Joseph, it doesn't call Joseph the father of Jesus. How does it refer to Joseph? Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That's very specific there. And where it says "of whom" there in verse 16, in the Greek, it's the feminine gender. You say, why is that important? Because it's clearly showing that Jesus was born not of Joseph, but of Mary. And again, it doesn't say that ever that Joseph is the father of Jesus, because he was not the real father of Jesus. And so the Bible never mentions him as the real father of Jesus. However, Joseph was the legal father of Jesus because he adopted him. And again, what is Matthew showing? That Jesus has the legal right because although he was not the natural born son of Joseph, he was the adopted son of Joseph. And so it's very interesting to me. Now, there's another thing here that I want you to see. Look in verse 11. Look in verse 11. And it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Now, there's a problem that is presented here in verse 11. And that is the one who is mentioned in verse 11, you might want to underscore it, is Jeconiah. And Matthew mentions this man very specifically. You say, why is this a problem? This is a problem because in the Old Testament, Jeconiah, if you study the record, he's a very wicked, wicked man. And in fact, he's so wicked that God brought upon him, he brought a curse upon him. Hold your place here in Matthew 1, and I want you to look in the book of Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Let me show you something. I want you to see the prophecy of Jeconiah. Look at this very closely. Now, by the way, the name Jeconiah is also called in the Old Testament Jehoiachin or Coniah. All those names are really the same person. Jehoiachin or Coniah or Jeconiah. Look in chapter 22 and look down at verse number 24 and notice the prophecy that God gave against this man. Verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall they not return." In verse 28, "Is this man Coniah despised, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper," listen to this, "sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." That's the prophecy of Jeconiah. Now, what does this say? Well, he was a very wicked man. And verse 26 that we just read suggests that his mother was also as much to blame in verse 26, according to what we read there. And God says in this prophecy, he said, if the king were a signet ring upon my right hand. Now, by the way, a signet ring was very important in that day. It was very valuable because it proved the king's authority. It proved his identity. And if he ever had to stamp something, he would normally take his ring and stamp a little wax seal. That was a sign of his authority. But God said, this king, if he were like a signet ring on my hand, I would just take it off my hand and I would cast it down to Babylon. That was the prophecy that he was giving. Because this man was so wicked, God said, he's like a ring. I'm going to take it off my hand. I'm going to cast him down to Babylon. And then in verse 28, we read that. This is phrased in such a way that no is the expected answer. In other words, the people of Judah didn't consider him to be a bad man. They didn't consider him to be a broken pot, like God said. But notice the strong words in verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And here is the curse that God pronounces in verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. So what does God say? God says, I'm going to treat him as if he were childless. Now, what happened to him? Well, he reigned in Judah for 3 months, and then he was deported down to Babylon, he and his mother. And listen, he stayed in Babylon for the rest of his life. His uncle Zedekiah was put on the throne in his stead. And Coniah, or Jeconiah, lived in Babylon. He lived out his days in Babylon. He never, ever again returned back to Judah. And he died there. And while he was there, he had at least 7 children by several wives, but none of them sat on the throne of David. You know why? Because God said anyone from his line, anyone from his bloodline would not sit upon the throne of David. That was the curse that God gave to Jeconiah. Now, so there's an apparent dilemma. With all that in mind, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Because what we see here with it, when Matthew gives this genealogy, he mentions Jeconiah. And so there's an apparent dilemma. Any descendant of Jeconiah would be disqualified under the curse that God gave in the Old Testament. Anyone from the bloodline of Jeconiah could never be the king because of this curse. So here's the question. Why is Matthew including him in this genealogical record? It seems on the surface that this would undermine the claim of Jesus to be the rightful king. But my friend, listen, it does exactly the opposite. It upholds this idea that Jesus is the only one that could be the Messiah. You say, how is that so? No descendant of Jeconiah would have the right to the throne of David, because the requirements were, first of all, you had to be of the line of David. And secondly, according to Jeremiah, you could not be a part of the line of Jeconiah. And so Joseph, he could never be the king because he was of the bloodline of Jeconiah. However, what Matthew is doing here is he is setting up something. What is he setting up? He's setting up the necessity for the virgin birth. You see, if Jesus were the natural born son of Joseph, that means the curse would have applied to him as well, because he would be in the bloodline. But guess what, beloved? Jesus is not the natural born son of Joseph. You say, who was he? He was the virgin born son of God. And so what's going on here? Here's what Matthew is doing. After presenting the Jeconiah problem, he then proceeds to show the virgin birth. Look down in verse 16 on down to verse 25. We don't have to look at that. We've looked at it before. What is that? That's the whole account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so what is Matthew doing in this genealogical record? He is setting up a dilemma. And if there was a Jew reading this at this time, in their mind they're thinking, how could Jesus be the rightful Messiah if he's in the line of Jeconiah? God put a curse on that line. Any bloodline from him could not be on the throne of David. However, Jesus again was the virgin-born Son of God. And so Matthew is showing that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was an absolute necessity. You see, through the virgin birth, what did God do? He canceled out the curse, or he bypassed, we could say, the curse that was put on the bloodline of Jeconiah, and he established Jesus as the legitimate king. So here's the point. Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, but the bloodline came not from Joseph, it came from Mary. There had to be a virgin birth in order for God to bypass that curse. And so it's fantastic to me to see how God orchestrated every detail of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a sovereign God could do that. That's incredible. And so this shows that Jesus is the only one that could be the rightful king. So we see the promised coming of the king. We see the proven credentials of the king. But let me show you one final thing, and we will be through tonight. Let me show you the prospective character of the king. Another thing that I notice as I read through this genealogical record is the evidence of the grace of God. We see God's grace all through this account, all through these names. There are ornaments, I could say, of grace on this family tree. I remember one time I had my children together and we were doing our family worship time, and I was showing them, was talking about our past family, and sadly not many of them were believers. And I wanted them to know that the grace of God visited our home when my father got saved, and then the gospel was passed on to me, and I wanted to pass the gospel on to them. You know why? What did I want them to see? I wanted them to see what a privilege it is that we would be recipients of the grace of God. I want to tell you something, friend. That is such an unspeakable blessing. And I want my children to know what a great privilege that is. If you are a recipient of the grace of God, if you have the gospel, please pass that on. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that lightly. And so what we see here in this record, all over, is God's grace. We see two men, again, in verse 1. We see Abraham and David. And you know what I notice about Abraham and David? Both of them were sinners. Abraham lied about Sarah two different times. He committed adultery with another woman, yet God used him to be the leader of the chosen people of Israel. David committed adultery, we know that. And yet God chose him to be Israel's greatest king. You know what it was, beloved? It's all the grace of God. It's all grace. God didn't bless them because they were better men than others. I want to tell you something, friend. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. And so we see God's grace there. Their children were sinners. Look in verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. What about Isaac? Isaac also lied about his wife. And then there's Jacob. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. And all the way down to Solomon in verse 6. Solomon, through his own sins and lust, planted the seeds of the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. All these men had weaknesses. All these men had failures. And yet God was gracious. We see two men in this genealogical record, but also we see three eras. We see the failure of leaders and a failure of a nation. Now, the way Matthew divides this up is three periods here. The first period is from Abraham to David. That's in verses 1 down to verse 6. This is what we call the patriarchal period. That was the time of the patriarchs, Moses and Joshua and the judges. And if you study that time, you're going to find that that's a period of covenant breaking. Study that period in the life of Israel. There was unbelief. There was disobedience. They were breaking the covenant of God. They were not faithful. But then there's a second period, and that's from David to Babylon. That's the period of the monarchy. That's from verses 7 down to verse 11. And we see the kings here. And you know what's something about the kings? All these kings, with the exception of just a few, led the children of Israel into apostasy. In fact, the reason that Israel was carried away into captivity is because of their apostasy led by the kings. And the first one to lead them into that apostasy, again, was Solomon, who planted the seeds of destruction with his own heart being drawn away into worshiping other gods and idols. And all the other kings followed suit. In fact, the book of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament is really books that defend the character of God, because what do those books show? It shows that the kings of Israel and Judah all were worshiping in high places, with the exception of Josiah and Hezekiah and a few others. All the rest of the kings were unfaithful. So we see unfaithful men, unfaithful leaders. And then the third period, from verses 12 down to verse 16, is the time from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, from captivity and exile. And these verses are filled with names that we really don't know, kind of shrouded in darkness. This was Israel's dark history. And yet through all of this, God was faithful. God was continuing to work graciously on the behalf of His people. You know what all this tells me? God is kind. He is gracious. He is faithful. And even though His people are faithless, God remains faithful. I think about this. I think about our own country, America. It's amazing to me that God hasn't destroyed this country already. It's amazing. Someone gave me an article a while back that said that when the Capitol building was built in Washington, D.C., that in the foundation stone, in the cornerstone, you know what was placed in that cornerstone? A Bible. A Bible is in the cornerstone of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. How far we have fallen from that. How far we have gotten away. And yet, God is faithful. And I want to tell you, the only thing that's going to save this country, thank God for political leaders. I'm not against voting and all that. Do what you need to do. But friend, I want to tell you, the only thing that's going to save this nation is not anyone from the Republican Party or from the Democrat Party. It's going to be the grace of Almighty God. That and that alone. So we see two men who were sinners, prominent men in Israel, and yet they failed. We see three eras of Israel's history, and during those three eras, we see the unfaithfulness of Israel, and yet the faithfulness of God. But I want you to see four women. Four women are mentioned in this genealogical record. Now, this is very interesting, and let me tell you why. Because did you know that it was not practice, it was against protocol in a genealogical record to mention women? This is not what Jews did, because the ancestry came from the men. In fact, the Talmud states a mother's family is not to be called a family. And so this was very, very unusual that in a genealogical record women would be mentioned. But Matthew, he breaks Jewish protocol here. He breaks tradition. And you know what he does? He mentions four women. Look in verse 3. He mentions Tamar, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. You say, who is Tamar? If you look in the Old Testament in Genesis 38, she had a terrible incestuous relationship with Judah. And from that, she was a Canaanite. So she was a Gentile, she was a Canaanite, and she had this terrible sin that she committed. All those were strikes against her. But also look in verse number 5. Verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So who's this? Rahab is mentioned. And she is from Joshua 2. You know who Rahab was? She was a Gentile. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot that lived in Jericho. And yet she is mentioned here. You remember the story where she allowed the spies to come in and sent them out. But then also in verse 5, there's another woman mentioned. Who is it? Ruth. In verse 5, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Now we know who Ruth was. Ruth was a descendant of the Moabites. And the Moabites came from that terrible sin that was committed by Lot with one of his daughters, the incestuous sin that was committed there. And so this was looked upon as a despised race. Jews were forbidden to marry Moabites because they were a despised race. And then there's another woman mentioned in verse number 6, Bathsheba. Look again in verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and her that had been with the wife of Urias, that is Bathsheba. And of course, we know that what happened there. She had an adulterous relationship with King David, and she also married a Gentile man by the name of Uriah. You say, why does Matthew mention these ladies? All with a checkered past, all with sinful past, and Gentiles. And one of them was married to a Gentile, three Gentiles and one married to a Gentile. You say, why does Matthew bring these up? Because I think here Matthew hints at something that he's going to make very clear later on in his gospel. And you know what it is? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for the house of Israel. It's just not just for Jewish people, but it's for people all over, Jews and Gentiles. And later on, Matthew will elaborate on that in Matthew 15, when Jesus goes into the Gentile territories and he goes and talks to the Syrophoenician woman and he does a little role play there and acts like he's not interested in her. And he does that to fish out or to draw out the faith that is in her heart to be an object lesson to the disciples to show that Gentiles are hungry for the gospel too. And Jesus didn't just come for the house of Israel. He came for all people. But I'll tell you another lesson we learn from this. These four women also show that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. All these women are a trophy of the grace of God. All from a bad past. All who committed horrible sins. And yet they came by faith to God and they became a trophy of grace. And this demonstrates the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. He's going to be a king that will save sinners and will share the grace of God with those who are desperately in need. Jesus later said in Matthew chapter 9, he didn't come for the righteous. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And I think also here, what is Matthew doing? By listing these women here, Matthew is striking at the ancestral pride that many of the Jews had in their heart. Who will your Messiah be? He will descend from harlots, from an adulteress, from a woman that came from an incestuous relationship. Your Messiah will descend from them. He has come to help sinners. Thank God for His grace in our life. I want to tell you something, folks. We have nothing to brag about except Jesus. You know, we all have the tendency to boast of our pedigree and of our ancestry. We like to show our credentials. I was telling you, I researched my family line. Let me tell you something about my family line. You know what I noticed about them? They were all dysfunctional sinners. I would like to stand up here and be able to brag and say, oh, this one was like this. They're a bunch of moonshiners. I'm not making fun of my record. I'm just saying, friend, they were sinners. Sinners all. Some people say, oh, well, my family got off the Mayflower. Oh, my family got off the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. Or my ancestors got off at Ellis Island. You know what the problem is? You're not going far back enough. Let me tell you, all of our ancestors got off the ark. You didn't go back far enough. We all got off the ark. Our grandfather was Noah, and I got bad news for you. He was a drunk. And his grandfather was named Adam, and he messed us all up. I want to tell you something, friends. We're all dysfunctional. We're all sinners. We're all part of Adam's cursed race. And we all need the grace of God, the mercy of God in our life. And that's why Jesus came. Charles Wesley wrote, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and He bled for Adam's helpless race. That's why He came. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, He found out me. It was His grace. And so, friend, we have nothing to brag about except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Now, what's sad, and I'm done here, but what's sad is that the Jews, basically, many of them rejected their king. But not all of them did. Now, last week I was talking about the signs that people missed. And there was one thing I meant to say that I didn't say, but I want to say it now. Not all the people rejected Jesus. There were many remnants of people who believed in who He was. One man by the name of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. You know that story in John chapter 3. And he said, we know, Jesus, You are a teacher that has come from God. For no man can do these miracles that You do, these signs that You do, except God be with him. And by the way, he said we, so there were others there that were with him. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? This master of Israel, this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish leader who was perhaps proud of his pedigree and his lineage. What did Jesus say to him? You must be born again. You must be born again. What was Jesus saying? It doesn't matter about your physical birth. That doesn't matter. What matters is your spiritual birth. And so you have to be born from above. You have to be born again. And friend, that's what Christmas is all about. Again, I quote from one song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, mild he lays his glories by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Your first birth doesn't matter. Your genealogical record here on earth really doesn't matter. It only matters that you know Christ, that you're born again. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. So, Lord, we just thank you for the Word of God, how clear it is to us, Lord. And thank you for this record here that just gives us little credentials, little clues, little evidences about Jesus Christ. That, again, points to the fact that He is the Messiah. He is the King. No one else could ever fulfill that role except our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the King has come. And as the song says, Lord, let earth receive her King. And Father, if there's someone here tonight that's never trusted Jesus, I pray that they would see that there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Father, we know that if there is possible that there be another way to heaven, you would have never needed to send your Son. But the coming of Christ into this world verifies the exclusive nature of the gospel. Father, you sent your Son because there was no other way. There was no one else that could fulfill this role. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his coming. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do not know him, if they're here tonight, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ with all their heart. And friend, if you're here tonight and you're not absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior, would you be willing right now where you are to pray? Would you be willing just to pray in your heart? You don't have to pray out loud. God can hear your inward prayers. And just say this, Jesus, I know, I believe that you are the King, the Savior of the world. You've come to save me from my sin. And what matters is that I be born again. And so, Jesus, today I turn to you. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Save me. And friend, if you'll mean that, if you'll pray that and mean it, I tell you by the authority of God's Word, you can become a child of God right now, right where you are, when you reach out in faith to Jesus Christ. Father, bless these words to our heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.